It's good to be with all of you this morning. I see we have a few visitors with us. Welcome to Christ the King Church. It's good to have you here at Christ the King Church. We're building up God's people by the ordinary means of grace, and we're rooting our Christian practices in the historic Reformed faith, and we're preparing our covenant children in the Lord to be the continuing church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are going through the book of Mark, passage by passage as a church. We find ourselves this morning in a very familiar story where Jesus feeds the 5,000. So our New Testament passage today is going to be Mark chapter 6, verses 30 through 44. But we're going to start in the Old Testament. I know that in your bulletin, there's two different Old Testament passages there. We're just going to read the first one. I listed the second one from 2 Kings so that you would know that there's actually a parallel story in the life of Elisha that parallels the story that we're going to read about Elijah. Okay, right? So sometimes when I say those too quickly, it sounds like I'm saying the same thing. But they are two different characters in the Old Testament. All right, so we're going to start with the story of Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 17. So if you would, stand with me now for the reading of God's holy and errant and life-giving word. And we'll start in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you." So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink." And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, "Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." And she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat and die." And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said. But first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterward make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day the Lord sends rain upon the earth." And she went and did as Elijah said. And he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Now we turn to the gospel according to Mark chapter 6. Starting in verse 30. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing, and broke the loaves, and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. I'll pray for us, and then we'll dive in. Father, we come in the name of Jesus by the help of the Holy Spirit to offer our prayers by faith. As we turn now to your word, we ask that you would remember your promises to your servants in which we have placed our hope. This is our comfort in our affliction, that your promises give us life, and we find that life in your word. The insolent utterly deride us, but we do not turn away from your law. When we think of your holy scriptures, we take comfort in them, even if hot indignation seizes us because of the wicked who forsake your law. Your truth has been the foundation of our songs as we sojourn in this land. We remember your name in the night because of the hope of the gospel of Jesus, and we keep your law. This morning, may your blessing come upon us so that we might know and apply the precepts of your word found here in the gospel according to Mark. We ask this for our good and for your glory. Amen. So back when I was in college, I had a handful of friends. We would gather on a weekly basis, sometimes multiple times a week, to encourage one another, to pray, to share our faith with non-Christians on the college campus where we attended school. And we were going through the book of Mark together, and one of the brothers in that group, he prepared a devotional on John 10. And he had recently found this story online. I think it was from the BBC's website or something like that. There was a large group of sheep, over 400 of them, that were left unattended in the Scottish Highlands. And one by one, like lemmings, they plummeted off the edges of the cliffs to their death. It's important for sheep to have a shepherd, right? The shepherd keeps the sheep from plummeting to their doom. And you know what else has plummeted? Has been the quality of Marvel Cinematic Universe content since Avengers Endgame, which just really peaked there and has gone downhill a little bit ever since. But at the beginning of that movie, Tony Stark and Steve Rogers are bitterly reunited after a long civil war apart. And the man, Tony Stark, that usually has all these kinds of answers and resources at his fingertips, he confesses in despair to Captain America and the other Avengers that he has nothing to give. Nothing, no coordinates, no clues, no strategies, no options, zero, zip, nada. That's what he says. It's a very tense, gloomy, and hopeless scene, right? They lacked the resources that they needed, right? The Avengers, at that moment, they're worn out. They lack the knowledge that they need to move forward in the right direction. And they even lack basic, essential, physical resources. We see something at the end of The Lord of the Rings, The Return of the King, right? The men of the West are exhausted after long battles. They march to the gates of Mordor. They aren't sure exactly what to do. They don't know if Frodo and Sam are alive for sure, or how close they are to destroying the Ring of Power. And they've just given up the army of the Oathbreakers, kind of this invincible army of the undead. It was an incredible resource in battle. And Gimli even makes a comment about that. This is a bad idea. They're really handy in a fight. They lacked the resources that they needed. Lacking the resources that you need can really put you in a tough spot. And what we see in this passage reminds us that in our fallen condition in this world, we are like sheep without a shepherd, and we lack the resources that we need. We are sheep in need of rest. We are sheep in need of knowledge. We are sheep in need of sustenance. And these are very relatable circumstances. I imagine that the church in Rome, that is the first to receive this gospel according to Mark, as they are living under the oppression of Nero in the first century, I imagine that they could very much relate to the idea of being sheep who are in need of resources. They're great shepherds. Paul and Peter, they've been killed. They're dead. And now they're being persecuted by this civil servant who should be protecting them, but instead he's doing quite the opposite. But here's the good news for the church at Rome, for the people in Mark 6, for us today and for the church throughout history. Jesus is the shepherd who provides what we need. This is the hope of the world. This is the good news for all the world to hear, that Jesus, he's the shepherd who provides what the sheep need. Now, what does he provide? He provides rest. We see this in verses 30 through 33 and again in verse 39, right? William Lane put it this way: the ancient hope of rest within the wilderness is to be fulfilled as Jesus gathers his disciples to a wilderness place that they may be by themselves. He gets these apostles and these other learners, these other disciples. The apostles come back and he's like, you guys are worn out. Let's go rest. Right, and so he puts them in a boat, and it seems like what they did is they sailed along the coastline so they could get to this uninhabited, kind of uncivilized place. And what the apostles and all of these other disciples learn is that there is rest in Christ in the desolate places. Now, don't think desert when you hear desolation or desolate places here in the Gospel of Mark. We've talked about this a little bit before. This is like uninhabited wild, not so much desert, but it's green, uncivilized, and undeveloped, right? There's even a point made in verse 39 that they're sitting down in green grass, right? So it's not this barren wasteland that he's telling them. Could you imagine? You guys look exhausted. Let's go to a barren wasteland, catch a nap there and rest. That'd be a horrible idea, right? So he invites them to rest. And this is where the people are resting in the presence of Jesus, in green pastures. And we all know that's significant because of what Psalm 23 says, right? That he, the shepherd, makes me, the Lord is my shepherd, he makes me lie down in green pastures. We get that. But there's another significance from the Old Testament. That's found in Ezekiel 34. The prophet, the watchman of Israel, as he's called, declares judgment upon the shepherds, which would be like the elders and the judges and the other men in Israel that are responsible for caring for the covenant people, but they failed. And yet God says this after he brings a rebuke against them. He says, I will save my flock, and they will no longer be plundered. I will judge between one sheep and another. I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend to them. He will tend them and be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. I will make a covenant peace with them and rid the land of savage beasts so that they may live in the wilderness and sleep in the forests in safety. So David, King David, at the time that Ezekiel's prophesying that, he's long dead. He's been off the scene for a few hundred years. And yet we hear that God's servant David is going to be a king, a shepherd to the sheep, and he's going to allow them to lay down in the wilderness and even the forest and be safe. And we're reminded here in Mark 6 that it's Jesus. It's Jesus who is the servant David, not men like Herod, the tetrarch. Right? The one that Israel's been waiting for to fulfill this prophecy of Ezekiel 34, it's Christ. Right. Herod sends a word bearer, a prophet of the Lord, to his death, John the Baptist. But Jesus draws the sheep to himself, and it gives them rest. So here's our application. We must seek our rest in Jesus, because that's the only place that true rest is found. We need peace. We need eternal rest. And King Jesus is bringing that to pass for his flock. Now, another aspect of rest that we see here in Mark chapter 6 is that sometimes rest is short-lived. Jesus invites these apostles, these 12 men who have been out laboring two by two in the preaching and teaching of his word, to come away with him to a quiet place to find some rest. And it seems like what has happened, based on my reading of the text, that the people recognize the apostles. The apostles have become a little bit well-known in that region because of their preaching. And they, the crowds, saw them, the apostles, and followed them, right? So we know that Jesus didn't take them across the lake in the boat, because there's no way that people on foot could by foot make it all the way around the Sea of Galilee to meet them on the other side. So it's likely that they were traveling along the coast, right? They're like, oh, finally going to get a break from preaching and teaching. We're just going to hang out with Jesus and find rest. What's going on the shoreline over there? What are all those people doing? They're just chasing us down the coast. They're following us. You know, like, you can imagine all the introverts in the room, like, this is our worst nightmare. You know, we finally have stolen away to get some time. And then as we open the door to that room where there's books and a comfy chair, there's people waiting for us. Like, what are you doing here, right? That was what's happening to the apostles. They finally get to where they're going. They pull in, and the people on foot are meeting them. They're gathering. This is what has happened. The people saw the apostles in the boat. They had heard their preaching and teaching, and now they've drawn themselves into a big crowd. So here's an application for us. We rest, even if it's just briefly, to return to the task that we are called to. We're invited into rest by the Lord. We rest on the Lord's day. We're reinvigorated by the means of grace, and we're sent back out into the world to do whatever vocation, whatever task the Lord has called us to. I mean, it was a short, brief boat ride with just them and Jesus. And as soon as they get back off the boat, ministry has begun again. Here's another application. We should remember that when rest is interrupted, Jesus can provide for us despite the deficiency of rest. This was not as much rest as they thought they were going to get, I promise. Okay, and that's happened to you, hasn't it? Moms, yeah, all the moms are smiling. You put that kid down, it usually takes an hour, 2-hour nap. And 20 minutes later, they are just bright-eyed and bushy-tailed like someone gave them a shot of espresso before you put them down, right? And that was not the plan. You had just a plan to read your Bible or to listen to a podcast and just find some breathing room, and it got upended, didn't it? It happens all the time, right? We should remember that when rest is interrupted, that Jesus provides for us despite the deficiency in the rest that we had hoped to get. So Jesus provides rest, but he also provides instruction. We see that as they get off the boat, that Jesus looks at all of these people, this huge crowd, and he doesn't roll his eyes. He doesn't shake his head. He doesn't kick rocks and pout. No, he has compassion upon them. That was the attitude and posture of Jesus in his teaching here. He teaches them many things, or as some translations say, at length. And he taught them out of a heart of compassion. He didn't teach them out of a begrudging obligation. He didn't teach them in some sense of grabbing the scrolls of the Torah and starting beating them over the head with the law. No, he teaches them out of compassion. Right? We see this idea that Jesus, he says, sheep without a shepherd, that's his big compassion for them. That's what they're like. This connects back to Numbers 27, verse 17. Moses is getting ready. He's older. He's heading towards death. And he prays that the Lord will give Israel a leader to take his place before his death, so that the covenant people won't be a flock without a shepherd. That's his big concern. And who does God give to Israel? Well, he gives them Joshua, or Yeshua, right? And so here's another connection between the first Yeshua, Joshua, and the second Yeshua, Jesus, right? Just as Israel would not be a flock without a shepherd in the Old Testament, again, they will not remain sheep without a shepherd because the second Yeshua has had compassion upon them, and he's turned his face towards them. He shows compassion on these sheep wandering in the wilderness, and he gathers them to himself in the wild. Here's an application for us. We must remember that the Lord's instruction to us is born out of compassion to us. Even when that instruction is corrective discipline, it's still born out of a heart of fatherly compassion. We just covered chapter 12, adoption, in the Westminster Confession of Faith, in which we talked about the blessings that flow to us because of our union with Christ through the adoption as sons that we have. And one of the benefits that we have is that we have God's fatherly compassion, or as the older version of it says, fatherly pity. Right? So even as he's disciplining us, there's not a hateful, unkind, wrathful kind of posture of an enemy or judge towards us. But as his children, he looks at us as a father, and he even disciplines us with compassion. And so one of the kind of sub-applications of this is that our reflection to others, to our children in particular, should reflect the fatherly nature of God. As I was thinking about this week, I thought, man, how many times is my instruction to Zeke in particular just born out of, like, just it's business? Like, hey, so we got a timeline, we got a schedule, like, chop, chop. We just got to go. There's not enough compassion, fatherly compassion, in my instruction for him. So our instruction of others should reflect the fatherly compassion that is reflected in the teaching in the heart of Jesus. And while Jesus was teaching the crowd things about the kingdom, he had a specific lesson to teach the apostles, right? Jesus taught his apostles a lesson about reliance. They were relying on what they had. They were relying upon the physical resources that they had in front of them. They weren't thinking about what the Lord could do beyond their natural and physical resources, right? They're probably feeling responsible for all these people. What it says is that they come to Jesus like, look, the hour's late. These people are probably getting hungry. We got to send them away so they could get nourished. They were preaching to these people in their villages, and that's in some part why these people are there. They're probably feeling a little bit responsible, okay? So we got to send these folks away so they can eat and then get home, right? They objected to the notion that they could take care of these people based on what they had. It was impossible, right? But Jesus gives, by the end of this, he gives each one of them a physical sign to accompany the lesson. How many apostles are there? 12. How many baskets full of bread and fish are there left over at the end of this? 12, right? So it's like, all right, each one of you gets a gift basket for this lesson. I don't know if that's how that worked, but you kind of imagine as they're all collecting it, it's, you know, they walked into this thinking, this is impossible, right? We don't have enough resources. And now as they're holding these baskets, they're like, I guess we did have enough resources. We were just relying on ourselves. It's an application for us. We must see the objections that we have to the commands of Jesus. We all have objections to obedience, don't we? Right? Some of us are better at coming up with them than others, right? We hear the word preached or we're reading in our devotions and we're like, that's nice, Jesus, but I've got these circumstances. You don't understand, right? This is my situation, right? I get a free pass on this one. Right? Essentially what happens is these men fail to obey Jesus because they are relying upon their own resources, or I guess rather a better way to put it would be they're relying upon their lack of resources. They're looking at their lack of resources. Jesus commands them, you feed them. And they're like, we can't do that because we don't have what we need to obey you. Right, so they dismiss the notion as crazy. How often do we do that? You see a command in Scripture? We're like, I know I should do this, but I've got to come up with a reason not to. Jesus provides rest. He provides instruction. And he also provides sustenance. Jesus uses his people to feed his people. Right? He tells that's his plan to feed all these people. As he looks at his apostles, his emissaries, his right-hand men, he says, you feed them, right? And they've got a somewhat legitimate objection. Look, this would cost 200 denarii. That's, depending on who you read, that's anywhere from 6 months to 12 months of a day laborer's wages. And they, although they're funded by outside sources in their ministry, they don't have that kind of coin just laying around, right? Particularly when Judas is in charge of the money sack, right? Some of it's probably gone missing. So they realize, look, we don't have it in and of ourselves. We don't have it in of ourselves to accomplish this. But Jesus, all he really wants to know is, what do you have? Go get what you have, is essentially what Jesus says. And they come back, and to their credit, they don't just get all the bread that they have, which is five meager barley loaves, but they're like, hey, in addition to what you asked for, we also have two salted fish, or two roasted fish. That's what these would be. These would not be probably huge fish. But they would be, salted or roasted. This is essentially the equivalent of like a brown bag lunch for two people. Two Lunchables kind of thrown together in a plastic sack as whoever brought it is wandering out there to follow Jesus and the apostles. But I want you to note, he only asked them for what they had. He didn't ask them for what they didn't have. Just bring me what you have, and that's enough. He does not expect them to have more than what he's already provided. This is important for us to recognize. Jesus is not asking that you bring resources to the table of the kingdom that you don't have, right? I don't get to look at other ministers, other teaching elders, and go, you know, that guy's way more gifted than I am, right? That guy, I can't bring to the table what he brings. And for you, you can't look at one another and go, wow, I don't have the gifts and the energy to serve the church and to serve God's people the way that's not what God is asking you to do. He's asking you to be faithful with your resources. Does that make sense? That's all he's asked of these men here. Go get what you have. I hear that you don't have enough to feed all these people. That's not what I'm asking for. Bring me what you have. There's two applications here. One, we should faithfully offer to the Lord what we have without worry about what we don't have. Think about Moses. Moses makes an excuse to God. He's like, look, I don't talk real good. I can't do what you're asking me to do. And what does God say? God does not say, no, Moses, you're a great talker. You're the best. He doesn't say that, right? He doesn't say, I guess you're right. I guess I have to change plans. He says, yeah, Moses, I have that covered. I'm going to give you your brother. Your brother Aaron is going to help you. We should faithfully offer the Lord what we have without worrying about what we don't have. Another application is this. We should be the hands and feet that carry not only the spiritual nourishment of the gospel to others, but also the substance of daily bread. You know, that prayer that we pray at the end of every sermon, Lord's Prayer, we say, give us this day our daily bread. The church, you in this room, us in this room, we are God's chosen means to be that answer of prayer for everybody, you know, for other people in this room and for people out in the world around us. Does that make sense? Right? You're how he's going to accomplish that. You're how he's going to answer that prayer. It's us. Like, there is no plan B. It's us. So those are our two applications on that. The second thing I want you to see from these handful of verses from verse 37 to 42 is that Jesus organized these people and then he gave thanks. He feeds, not literally, but he feeds an army. Right? He has them sit down in hundreds and fifties. It's interesting that that little detail is included because Lane says this: the arrangement of the crowd into field groups of hundreds and fifties recalls the order of the Mosaic camp in the wilderness. This detail is particularly striking. And he explains why later. He says, because documents use these subdivisions to describe true Israel assembled in the desert in the period of the last days. The multitude who has been instructed concerning the kingdom is characterized as the people of the new Exodus who have been summoned to the wilderness to experience messianic grace. So these people have been called out into the wilderness. They think they're just out there wandering, pursuing the apostles that they've heard preach in their villages. No, God has called them out there, and now God in the Lord Jesus is organizing them into 50s, into 100s, so that they might receive messianic grace. And I want you to note, as Jesus takes this lunchable, this brown bag lunch of 5 small barley loaves and 2 fish, he blesses the Lord, not the food. Did you see the direction in which Jesus prayed as he prayed over this meal before performing this miracle? He looks towards the heavens. He looks to heaven, not down at the food. With the host gathered in the green grass, Jesus looked up to heaven and he prayed something like this. This would be kind of the way that they would pray as they were blessing God, thanking God for their meal. They would say something like this: praise unto you, O Lord, our God, King of the world, who makes bread to come forth from the earth and makes fish to come forth from the sea. Right, that was kind of their standard way of blessing God for his provision in their lives of food, is that whatever the food was, that we would kind of insert that, so bread to come forth from the earth, fish to come forth from the sea, and they would acknowledge that it's ultimately God who is providing it. And then, at the end of that prayer, everybody else who wasn't doing the praying, they would collectively, in unison, say amen together. So imagine how this would have sounded. There's 5,000 men here. When your Bible says in the header that Jesus feeds the 5,000, it's kind of misleading. Like, that's not in the original Greek, right? That's in your English Bibles. But it's 5,000 men. So if they had wives and children, there could be anywhere from 10 to 20,000 people here. This is a lot of people. And imagine all of those people in unison saying amen together, what that would sound like. Like one guy praying, and then when he's done, 20,000 people saying amen. That's what it would have been like, right? And what's happening here is God's people are confirming this blessing upon the Lord, not upon the food, with amen. And they bless God for providing their meal, a few loaves, 2 fish, and they're consecrating it in this prayer to the service of the kingship of God in Christ. Now, exactly how this miracle came to pass, we're not really told exactly what happened. Like, if Jesus is just holding bread and every time he rips some off, like, it just... We don't get the exact details. There's been kind of some speculation in R.C. Sproul's commentary. He talks about how kind of liberal scholars who don't really believe in miracles, you know, what they assert happens is that Jesus was stood near like a hole in the ground where his disciples had stashed a bunch of bread and fish. And so he's just like, they're like sneaking it up through his robe. And he's like, just like a magician. Like, just back, could you imagine? Like, that's like a legitimate, like, quote, scholar who takes himself seriously in the academic world. His belief is that Jesus and his disciples just pulled off this big, feeding the 15,000, 20,000, however people. It's just a big hoax, right? We don't get a lot of the details, but what the text asserts is that it literally is all they have, 5 loaves, 2 fish. And however that works out, Jesus just keeps handing it out, and it never runs out. Similar to the Old Testament passage that we read earlier, where they just keep going to the jar and they just keep going to the jug, and flour and oil is just there. It just keeps being there. Here's an application for us. We should give thanks. We should bless the Lord for his provision and blessing. How often have you heard me say, it just dawned on me, like, of course, this is so silly. How often do we say, let's bless the food during potluck here? I mean, you see this amazing spread. It's already been blessed. Just look at it. You go, this is blessed. The Lord has blessed us by providing all of this for us. The proper response is then to turn and bless the Lord. We bless the Lord when we give thanks for his provision and blessing in our lives. Jesus gave what was needed. It's an important thing to note here. Jesus, as he's giving people their daily bread, he's giving what was needed. This is not a fancy meal. This is, as one scholar put it, peasant's fare. Right, just simple barley loaves and fish. This is not an elaborate kingly feast, but it was enough. It was just enough. The text says they were satisfied. The text does not tell, meaning they're satiated. Their hunger's gone. The text does not tell us that for weeks upon weeks they're like, those are the best collision of phenomenal flavors. That was a culinary masterpiece, right? That's not what they're doing here. They're satisfied. It's enough. Some applications for us. In benevolence, giving, and mercy ministry, we should feel obligated by the grace of God to give what is needed. We are not responsible to give people in need their every single heart's want and desire. We give what is needed. And spiritually speaking, when Christ nourishes us with our daily bread, when he gives us his word, we come to the Lord's house and we receive the means of grace, right? What's needed for our sanctification and the nourishment of our souls, we are not promised mountaintop experience after mountaintop experience. We are not promised constant spiritual highs, right? We should set our heart's desires upon green grass and the presence and instruction of the Lord, right? Our daily bread, spiritually speaking. Now, the reason that's important for me to mention, I think, is because in the American evangelical landscape today, there are some that would promise you that you can live dialed up on 11, that you can live in that Moses and Joshua getting the stone tablets on Mount Sinai. You can just live like that every single day. That is not normative. That is not normative. It's not the normal Christian experience. We shouldn't seek that either. Think about how beautiful and yet simple this scene is. They're not on a mountaintop with the hand of God writing the law on stone tablets. They're sitting down in the grass, eating a meager peasant's fare and receiving the instruction from the shepherd. Right? That's what we should set our heart's desire upon, our daily bread, physically and spiritually seeking directly from the shepherd. Another application, we should focus our satisfaction on Christ. Think about the beauty of this meal being so simple. The beauty of it being, as I said earlier, peasant's fare, is that no one with a tender heart would be drawn away in their attention and affection for the meal. You'd have to have a hard heart. You'd have to have a hard heart to walk away from that grassy pasture and say, that meal was amazing. What else was amazing? I don't remember. I just remember that barley loaf and that simple salted fish was out of this world. Now, the highlight of that would have been Jesus Christ himself. The meal maker, not the meal itself. We should focus our satisfaction upon Christ. That's one of the reasons why we believe in simple worship here at Christ the King Church. There's not going to be smoke and lasers and lights. There's not going to be music so loud that we have to hand you earplugs on the way in. Did you know that's a thing? Because we're not here to please your flesh. We're not here to excite your flesh. We're here to draw you further up and further in. We're here to lead you in worship in spirit and in truth. Because we want you to focus your satisfaction upon Christ and not upon the production of man. In Numbers chapter 11, Moses cries out to God, wondering where he would get meat for a million people wandering in the wilderness, and yet God provided. Now, that's a story of discipline and judgment. It's not a chipper tale, but God answers Moses' prayer, and there's quail, it says, 2 cubit high, 2 cubit deep on the ground, as far as you could walk in any direction for a whole day. It's God just does it. And the whole point of the lesson is God's arm is not too short to provide. In Elijah, in 1 Kings 17, which we read earlier, right, he asks a widow for a piece of bread, and she's like, I don't have it. I wish I could give it to you, but I just don't have it. She has hardly any ingredients left. She fully expects to eat one last meal and then just die. Right? That's her impoverished situation. But she's obedient to the word of the Lord coming through Elijah, and God miraculously replenishes her handful of ingredients day after day so that she could eat. God turns one day's daily bread into daily bread for many days to come. They don't eat in luxury, but the Lord provides what they needed. Elisha, there's a similar story in the life of Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 4. The son of one of the prophets that served under Elisha, he dies, and his wife fears that because of their great debts, that her two sons are going to be taken away as bondservants to pay off the debts to the creditors. Now, Elisha has her collect all of her neighbor's empty jugs. It's an incredible story. Just start knocking on doors, ladies, and just ask for all the empty Pyrex and you know, Tupperware that you can find. Bring it back to the house. Right? That's what he did. And the jars, the jugs, just started filling up with oil until she had enough oil to sell to buy her sons out of bondage. Right? They don't become wealthy. This doesn't become like some essential oils business, right? Where she's like, I'm going to sell you this jar, right? And you go out and you find 12 more people to buy more jars, and these jars just fill up by themselves, and it's great. It doesn't become that, right? It's just enough to have their needs met. In this passage, we meet the Lord in the flesh, whose arm is not too short. He can take 5 meager loaves and 2 small fish and feed all that sit before him in the green pastures. He gives the people rest. He gives them instruction, and he gives them their daily bread. In the days of Ezekiel, as we mentioned earlier, Israel wondered who would shepherd them. And God promises them a king, a shepherd who would remove all the wild savages from the land. You can imagine how encouraging that would be for the church in Rome that is receiving this letter. There had not been men who were much more savage than Nero towards the church at the time. And yet God promises them, one day I'm removing the savage beasts from the land and you will dwell in peace. And in Mark, we're introduced to that very king, that promised good shepherd, who is the fulfillment of the covenant of peace that God makes with his people. The people of God are not without a shepherd anymore. Jesus gives us rest, he instructs us, and he gives us our daily bread. So let us behold him, let us obey him, let us submit to him, let us listen to him, and let us love him. For he is the shepherd that provides for our needs. Let the hearer understand. Let's pray.